once you've encountered Jesus, you're forever changed. And yet tonight, we're going to have to modify that statement a bit to suggest that it's not just about encountering Jesus, it's about what you do with that encounter. A few weeks ago, we started this series with the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Here she is, a woman that went to the well for water, and she encounters Jesus there. I don't know that she was necessarily looking for that encounter, but clearly she moves from being impressed by the fact that Jesus knows about her background, her five marriages, and the fact she's living with one now who's not her husband, and goes from being impressed with him to eventually returning to the village of Sychar and telling her townspeople about this man that she's met, asking, "Is this the Christ?" And they come out and after a few days say, "We're convinced that he really is the one who's come, not because of what you've said, but because of what he said." And we see a life there that's changed in that Samaritan woman. Then we went to Zacchaeus, and we talked about a Jewish tax collector who was despised because it was believed he was a traitor. He was greedy, and yet he comes to Jesus and says, as he's in the sycamore tree and eager to see the Savior, "If I've defrauded anyone, I'm willing to restore that five times. I want to make things right." And we see the way that when Jesus comes to his house that the Pharisees react to that so strongly because they believe that his association with the tax collector would make Jesus unclean. And yet we see there this little man, the tax collector, transformed because he came to know Jesus. And then last week, Mark led us in a study of the centurion who sent messengers, an envoy to Jesus because his servant was sick. And he clearly, even though he was a Gentile, over 100 soldiers believed that Jesus had the power to bring about change in the life of his servant, to heal his servant. And by the end of that exchange, we see that not only was the centurion eager for Jesus' help, but Jesus actually says, "I've not found this kind of faith in all of Israel." Those are great, because all three of those stories involve men or women who sought Jesus out, who encountered Jesus, and as a result of that interchange or encounter, their lives were forever changed. You might look at tonight's lesson in that series and think, why are we talking about the rich young ruler? Because after all, we know that this story doesn't necessarily have that same happy ending. And I think that it's an important reminder that it's not just about encountering Jesus, it's about what we do with that encounter. Here's a young man, we read his story in Matthew and Luke. We're going to be in Matthew's account of this primarily tonight, Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. We will occasionally glance at the other accounts to see the way that they complement one another. But if you look at the raw material in this young man's life, there's so much promise there. There's so much to be encouraged by when you have this young man who, according to Mark's account, comes running to Jesus with urgency. He falls before Jesus. He addresses Jesus reverently by calling him good teacher. When Jesus begins to list commandments, six commandments, to be precise, this young man says, "I've been keeping these commandments from my youth." And so you have a young man who's enthusiastic. You have a young man who is reverent. You have a young man who seems to be a law-abiding person. And when you look at all three of these accounts, he's also in a great place in life. Comparing the three, we learn that he was extremely wealthy. We learn that he was a ruler of some kind and that he was young. And so both by the world standards and by the way we might define discipleship, there's so much promise when you look at the story of the rich young ruler, and yet, spoiler alert, he leaves sad. He walks away from the Lord disappointed or disheartened, unwilling to sell all he has and give it to the poor, which raises the question, is that what Jesus is demanding of us? Was Jesus asking this young man to do something that he's not asked us to do? Why did Jesus challenge this young man in that way? I think there are a lot of questions, and so what I want us to do is walk through this passage, and again, our focus tonight is going to be on Jesus and the change he can bring about in our lives, but I want to ask the question, where did this go wrong? What is it about this exchange that caused this young man to walk away from Jesus unchanged, unwilling to be transformed, even though he stood there and talked with Jesus face to face. And so let's go to Matthew's account, starting in Matthew 19, verse 16. There the passage says, "Someone came to Jesus and said, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, when you look at the parallel in Mark chapter 10, we find out a couple of more that not only does this young man come to Jesus and he asks a question, we find out at the beginning of Mark chapter 10, right before Jesus starts talking about divorce and remarriage in Mark 10, 1 through 12, that Jesus is in Judea on the other side of the Jordan River, across the Jordan, and that seems to be the setting where this young ruler comes to Jesus to ask this question. And we're told that as Jesus, in Mark's account, Mark 10, verse 17, was preparing to go on a journey, he's getting ready to leave town, this young man comes running to him, falls before him, probably not in a posture of worship necessarily, but in a posture of respect. And so it's not just that he asks a question, he asks a really good question. We might even look at Acts 22 and see where those there ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And arguably, that's the most important question anyone could ask. And so you have this guy who's enthusiastic, he's reverent, and he asks a really good question. Now, another thing that's interesting here is that only in Matthew 19, when you compare this to Mark's account and Luke's account, does the young man call Jesus teacher. In the other accounts, he's called good teacher. But in Matthew's account, we find out that the young man uses the word good twice in this exchange. He says, "Good teacher, what good thing should I do that I might obtain eternal life?" When you read the three accounts together, he addresses Jesus with reverence, "Good teacher," and we'll see that Jesus responds to that. "Why do you call me good? You know there's only one that's good." But it's not just the teacher who's being addressed as good. This young man wants to know, "What good thing can I do?" Now, theologians might pause here to say, "Well, don't you know, silly rich young ruler, that you can't earn your salvation?" And they might spin this to suggest that the young man was asking without grace, without faith, without the kind of things that we ought to respond to Christ with when we urgently want to follow him. Maybe this young man thinks he can somehow earn his way. I think that's really reading into the question more than it's there. It seems to me that the young man is simply asking, "What else can I do, teacher? What else can I do, Rabbi? What else can I do, one whom I respect so much that I came running to you and I'm going to fall down on the ground before you with urgency, wanting to know the answer to this question? I want to go to heaven." I think that's how we would say it. "I want eternal life. What good thing shall I do?" And so following that up, the good teacher responds in Matthew 19, verse 17. And as he does so, he references the commandments. And it's interesting the consistency with which the inspired evangelists of the New Testament speak, all of the biblical writers speak to this same reality, that sometimes in the religious world, we hear people want to somehow separate the relationship with God from the rules that God's established. And we see a clear connection here with what Jesus says and elsewhere when Jesus is talking to his disciples in private, that there is a real relationship, a real connection between love and obedience. There's a connection between the desire to hear what God has said and follow him with complete devotion and obedience. And so Jesus asked him, "Why are you asking me about what's good? There's only one who's good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." I don't think Jesus is deferring here or denying his deity or somehow is unaware of who he is. I think what we're seeing in our Lord is what we see with consistency throughout the gospel accounts. Here is a Savior in the flesh who is modeling what it looks like to be subservient to the Father's will. He's modeling submission. He's modeling consistently pointing people to the goodness of God rather than the goodness of ourselves. Jesus could have basked in the glory of that moment and just asked that young man to stay on the ground a little longer, to give me a little bit more reverence, give me a little bit more respect. Jesus certainly demands that, but I'm encouraged by the fact that Jesus here points to the revelation of God and the need for this young man to give attention to what it is that God has revealed. Now, I think there are a lot of people who could have encountered Jesus and right here acknowledged they don't know much about God's will. Maybe they hadn't read Scripture. Maybe they hadn't been in synagogue. They haven't heard what it is that God has revealed. And so as this young man then responds to Jesus, there's power in the fact that in responding to Jesus, he makes reference to several of the commandments. The young man said to him, "Which ones?" Which I think indicates that he has some knowledge, and we're going to see that even more explicitly in verse 20 when he says, "These are things that I've been doing from my youth," that he's aware of the law. He's aware of what the prophets have to say. He's aware of what the Hebrew Bible, and knowing the way that Jesus was sent to minister to the lost sheep of the household of Israel, that's likely a big part of this exchange. You have here Jewish expectation, Jewish opportunity, and the fact this is a young, rich man who has the place in life to ask for favor, and he, in some ways, divesting himself of glory by falling down on the ground before Jesus, asking this kind of question. And so at the beginning of verse 18, the young man here seemingly looks for clarification. And depending on whether you're looking at Matthew, Mark, or Luke, Jesus then mentions 5 or 6 commandments. It's interesting to me that in Mark 10 and in Luke's account, Jesus mentions 5 commandments. And all 5 of those come from Exodus 20 or from Deuteronomy 5, where we have the 10 commandments listed, and all 5 of those that Jesus mentions here when he says, "You should not commit murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, honor your father and mother," those not only are from the 10, those are from the 6 of the 10 that refer to our relationships with one another. When you go back and look at that law, which those 10 commandments really summarize, the 613 commandments were given in the law of Moses, 4 of those apply to our relationship with God, 6 of those apply to the way we interact with others as impacting our relationship with God. And so Jesus makes reference to those commandments. And if you go and read Mark or Luke, this stops. I find it interesting. Again, there's no contradiction here, but when we allow these 3 parallel accounts to really fill us in on what actually happened when Jesus had this encounter with the rich young ruler, he also then quotes not Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, Leviticus 19:18, the golden rule. He quotes, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," at the end of Matthew 19, verse 19. Now, we know what Jesus says about that. Talked about that Sunday night from Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, when Jesus says the first and greatest commandment, Deuteronomy 6:5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. On this depend the whole law and the prophets," or some translations there say that the law and the prophets are fulfilled, are ratified in this statement. So why does Jesus add that here? I think we need to ask ourselves, given what we know about Jesus' awareness of the Samaritan woman's life in John 4, Jesus' awareness of the way people looked at Zacchaeus, Jesus' awareness of the way that people perhaps even looked at the centurion, although Mark did a great job last week showing us that the centurion was praised for being a patron. The Jews actually came to Jesus and said, "He built for us a synagogue. He deserves this. He warrants this kind of help." And so I think it's certainly true and probable that Jesus is very aware of what's in this young man's heart. Now, while these commandments are applicable to everyone, perhaps, not knowing much about this young man, perhaps part of what's going on here is we understand that there's a sense in which this young man is holding on to his wealth. Because the 2 things Jesus calls attention to that are rather unique, not only in Matthew's account, but in Mark and Luke, is the fact that this young man ought to love others and he ought to give of his possessions to help others. I don't think that there's hyperbole at work here. In other words, I don't think Jesus is just speaking tongue-in-cheek when he says, "You ought to sell your possessions and give to the poor." I think he's challenging what it is that might be preventing this young man from being all in with regard to his devotion to Jesus. And so again, here's a young man with urgency, ask a really great question. Jesus responds by pointing him to the Father's will, as has been revealed in the commandments, verse 17. Then this young man sought clarification. "Which ones are you talking about?" I wonder if the young man there was wanting Jesus to sort of rank them in order of importance. I'm thankful that Jesus didn't take the bait, if that's what this young man was wanting, but instead just pointed to those principles and laws that recall that we ought to love each other and take care of each other. Every horizontal relationship we have impacts our vertical relationship. The way I treat you impacts my relationship with God. The way I treat my spouse impacts my relationship with God. 1 Peter 3:7 says something very specifically about that to husbands in our prayer lives if we do not honor our wives. So there's a real sense in which this young man seems to have troubled relationships. I don't think that that's too speculative given what it is that Jesus challenges him to do. And so the young man then responds, and we've already highlighted this in verse 20, by saying, all these things I've kept, what am I still lacking? Okay, I've got that list and I've knocked that out. I don't think that's how he said it. I think he's suggesting, I'm aware of those commandments. I've tried to be obedient. I've looked at that. I've considered that. Maybe that last commandment, again, is something that, like James and John, the sons of thunder, they hear about this opportunity to sit on the right and left hand of Jesus, and their mother gets involved requesting that position of honor. They don't really understand what Jesus is talking about. Perhaps when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, this young man really doesn't understand what it is that Jesus calls him to do, because I don't think any of us ever master that commandment. I don't think any of us can claim that we bat 1,000 when it comes to loving our neighbor as ourself. And yet, this young man seems to say, I've done it. I've nailed it. These are things that I've done. What am I still lacking? And so Jesus says in verse 21 in this response, and let me just pause here. If you don't read Mark, you miss an important note in this particular context. Because in Mark 10, verse 21, it says that Jesus looked at this young man and loved him. He's not trying to put this young man on trial. He's not trying to belittle him in the public square. This isn't some kind of gotcha game. He genuinely loves this young man. He wants this young man to respond favorably. He wants this young man to walk in obedience. And so Jesus, in that context of Mark 10, verse 21, invites this young man to be all in. I think that's what verse 21 is about. I don't think that Jesus here is adding to the scheme of redemption. This has been there all along, because this is ultimately what God's done for us, not only in the incarnation. I mean, the one standing here talking to this young man is evidence of God's heart, of God's love. That's why he came in the first place. That's why he was going towards the cross even at this very moment. Jesus says in verse 21 of Matthew 19, if you wish to be complete or whole, some translations here may say perfect. I think all of those capture the image here of maturity. If you want to be mature as a disciple, if you want to be whole, complete, perfect, notice the commands here. Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. You know, I think that we may ask the wrong question in this verse. I'm reminded of what Jesus taught about 6 chapters earlier in the midst of all those parables, when in Matthew 13, starting in verse 44, going down through verse 47, Jesus tells the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. And what I love about both of those parables, even though the hidden treasure, you get the image of this guy tripping over treasure. He wasn't really even looking for it, but when he found it, he knew it was valuable, and he went and sold all he had and he bought it. Or the pearl of great price, you've got someone who knows what it is he's looking for, and when he finds it, he latches onto that, and he can't help but sell out because he knows its value. So when Jesus says, go and sell all you have, I don't think we often look at this only as, you know, financial sharing. You're telling this guy to empty his bank account. I mean, that's almost the way that we've looked at this. But I think in light of what Jesus has taught, particularly in those two parables, the question might here be better worded, are you willing to sell out for me? Are you willing to put me first? I mean, you've got a lot of money and you've got a lot of power. And the promise of youth, even though we understand that's a fleeting promise that we're not guaranteed tomorrow, seems to give this young man confidence. Here's an opportunity. I love you. I want you to follow me. I want you to be rewarded. I want you to be right with me. This isn't a trap. I'm not trying to discourage you, but I want you to be all in. And it's not like Jesus is demanding something he hasn't shown. I think, again, when you look at the model of the ministry of Jesus, he's all in. He's all in the way he serves and in the way he speaks and in the way he sacrifices his life. That's the picture of Jesus' commitment. I think that when we sing the song, I Surrender All, we should reflect on the fact that not only is Jesus calling us to that commitment, He's demonstrated that commitment when the Father sent him to this earth in the first place. And so the young man gets this challenge, and of course we know the end of the story, as we've already alluded to in verse 22. The young man heard this statement. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. When I read that, I can't help but think about the end of Acts 4, right before the Ananias and Sapphira heartbreaking episode in Acts 5, when you have Joseph, also known as Barnabas, who sold a field and gave everything he got off of that property to the church so that others would be blessed. And of course, Ananias and Sapphira weren't required to go out and sell their field and give all the money to the Lord. I think the problem is they disguised what it was they did and claimed something in the presence of the apostles that was a lie. They lied to the Holy Spirit. So this is about a young man who chose his own possessions over Jesus. And I think part of what affirms that is the disciples' response. Now, Mark and Luke don't necessarily finish the narrative in the same way, but immediately after this, Jesus turns to his disciples and talks about money. And not only does he talk about money, but we have Peter's reaction to all of this, starting in verse 27. Jesus says, I say to you in verse 23, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why would he say that here? Were it not for the rich young ruler allowing his possessions and monetary blessings to stand in the way of obedience to Jesus. And then, as Jesus makes this promise of commitment and discipleship in verse 27, Peter says, hey, we've given up everything. We've left our families. We've left everything. What will there be for us? And Jesus then teaches in verse 29, everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. I don't think Jesus is asking us to forsake our families, but I think he's asking us if that's what we have to do, if our families force us to choose between Jesus and familial connections, we choose Jesus. If we have to choose between a career and honoring God, we choose God. If we have to choose between hoarding wealth or being generous and serving others, in other words, there's nothing on earth worth outranking or taking the place of a right standing with God. I'm intrigued by the fact that in verse 21 in particular, five imperatives. Now, I know that sometimes we might make the mistake of making too much of command language, but I want to use these five words as we think about encountering Jesus in our own lives and think about what these words were really all about. I think we've often talked about the word go in the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, 18 through 20, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. But I think that this, again, is a reminder that discipleship is not just about passively obeying what it is God's revealed. The discipleship requires faith in action, requires that we move in faith, that we walk where Jesus has walked. And then there's the sell language. And again, when I see the word sell, I can't help but think about the other places where Jesus talks about selling. And I don't know that he's telling this young man, hey, you've got to get rid of all of your money in the same way that I don't think Jesus is saying in verse 29, why don't you just give up on your marriages and abandon your children and leave all the familial responsibilities you have and follow me? Now, there are examples of James and John leaving Zebedee in the boat and their nets and the servants and the other things that are going on there. But I think that's a bit of a different situation than leaving people like dependents, like children or spouses in that particular cultural climate. I think what Jesus is saying, though, is that true commitment means that we're willing to sell out and put him first. And when we find what it is we're looking for, the pearl of great price, or if somebody tells us about Jesus and we are fortunate enough by God's grace to trip over truth, we know in that moment we found something worth living for. I'm afraid that sometimes with discipleship we talk about something worth dying for, but the challenge here isn't dying, it's living. Sometimes there are things in life that are much harder than dying. And one of those things, I think, is dying with Christ, dying in Christ, being willing to walk with Christ. Then, of course, this commandment to give is challenging. And when I read that word in verse 21, I can't help but again jump down to the end of this chapter, especially verses 27 through 30, and see the way that contrasted with this rich, powerful young man, you have these farmers and fishermen and disciples who've given everything they can to follow Jesus. And of course, we see the way their ministries are fulfilled. I think about Peter and the fact that in 1 Peter 5:4, when he's talking in verses 1 through 3 about being an elder, I think that that reminds us that not only is his mother-in-law healed, but he apparently has a good family situation to meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 to serve as an elder, to describe himself as a fellow elder when the chief shepherd appears. That's language that I think shows us that their separation from family wasn't necessarily permanent, but it was a means temporarily of glorifying God and sitting at the feet of the rabbi, things that would have been common in that particular culture and time. Then he says, come, I want you to leave this life. I want you to follow me and take action and do this in a way that's purposeful and meaningful. And then, of course, in addition to coming, there's the language of following. That's active. That's a living sacrifice picture, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's something that requires continuously reevaluating the cost, counting that cost, not only when we initially commit to Jesus. I think that's one reason why in Matthew 13 and then Mark 4, when Jesus tells the parable of the sower, you have that seed that doesn't do very well because even though it springs up with great enthusiasm and joy, it's choked out because there's just too much other stuff in the way, too many thorns, too many other priorities. And while it's easy to pick on this young man, there are so many qualities here. And I think the heartbreaking reality of this encounter is that not only does it not end like the other three that we've looked at thus far, and the one we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, the Apostle Paul, but you have here so much potential. I'm not going to name names because I know this is streaming, but all through high school, I had a dear friend who would go to worship with me. He'd go to Bible camp with me. We would study. He wasn't really religious. His parents didn't worship anywhere. He wasn't really a part of any religious organization. And I remember so many times standing beside him during invitation songs, just praying that he would act on that. I remember at Bible camp seeing so many people giving their lives to the Lord and just praying that this would be the day. And he's never done that. And I'm not saying he's out of time, but when you see opportunities and you know people who have opportunities to hear the truth and respond to the truth and they're eager and they're enthusiastic and they're studious and they seem zealous and on fire for the Lord, but for whatever reason, that step to sell out and commit to him in full is so difficult. It reminds me of the words of Agrippa in Acts 26. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So what do we do with this? I want to offer four applications, and then we'll conclude with, again, pointing to Jesus here. I think it's possible to go, but not sell. You know, I'm a bit of an introvert, and so sometimes when I see a crowd, I'll peek in the room and think, that looks like fun. I'm going to keep walking. We might go and notice what's happening there, but not necessarily want to be in the middle of all of that activity. I think that one of the things we see Jesus challenge this young man to think about is the reality that you've got to jump into this. You've got to get in the boat. You've got to be willing to walk with the Lord. Sometimes that's a great delight. It's a place of honor. You're going to be surrounded by people that encourage you and love you, even though you know you don't deserve it. And at other times, that's a very difficult road where we make decisions that cost us relationships, that perhaps cost us opportunities to advance in our particular careers, that cost us money, that cost us things that at one time in our lives we thought were very important. This young man, in some ways, shows the potential of going more than any other verb in this list. What Jesus asked him to do, however, was go in a different direction. And I think sometimes going is convenient when it's going by my standards, by my expectations, by my desire, rather than trusting in God. You can go and not truly commit. I think it's also possible to sell, but not really give it all. And again, I'm not talking about necessarily emptying your bank account, although people have done that in the name of the Lord before. But I think this is about making sure that it really is our top priority. I've heard preachers talk about their fear of preaching on giving. I don't necessarily fear it because I don't have percentages. I don't think it's about a percentage. I think it's about a principle. It's not about 10% or 30% or 90%. It's about giving to others and to the church as the Lord first gave to us. And while it's impossible for me to really meet that expectation, it's an ideal that I want to strive for and live for and see lived out. And so this isn't about giving God the leftovers. It's not about giving God the sweet tea fund, right? I don't know if any of you have a sweet tea fund. I don't have one right now because of the diet I'm on. But maybe you have a cup holder in your car full of change. I remember in Nashville, Mrs. Winters had the best sweet tea. And whenever I passed one, I had to pull in there and deposit, I'm not doing that anymore, but deposit money for the sweet tea because that's what the sweet tea fund was for. I could have emptied my coin, my cup holder with of all my sweet tea fund and given it to the Lord, but I've got a lot more to give than the sweet tea fund. I've got a lot more to give than the leftovers and the things that are in the change jar. And I think here's a young man who says, boy, I can check these things off the list and allow my heart to stay in this box over here. And Jesus says, no, that's really what I want. I really want what's most important to you. And so I just wonder tonight if Jesus were standing here in the flesh. We know he's present, but if he were standing here in the flesh, this is a personal question I would ask myself and challenge you to think about. What is it that Jesus would ask you to give up? What is it that's so big and seems to be so important that nothing outranks that, that nothing can touch that, that if that were to be shaken, it would feel like all of life somehow would be over? What would that be? And is that an idol? Or is that something that I'm allowing to be used in my life as a way of offering praise and giving my all to God in Christ? Again, I think it's possible to sell and give but not come. To sell and give and perhaps get burned out or stifled in discipleship. Really don't step out in faith and do anything with it. And obviously this leads us to the last part of this. I think it's possible to come but not really follow him. Remember John 12, verses 5 and 6, what we learn about Judas? When Judas objects to the perfume being used to anoint Jesus' feet, that money could have been sold, 300 denarii worth, 300 days' wages could have been sold, nearly an annual could have been given to support the poor. And John, by experience and inspiration, says Judas was a thief. He used to pilfer the money box. I think Judas had a lot of people fooled. He looked just like the other guys, but for whatever reason, wasn't really following. So as we wrap up, I think the story of the rich young ruler, consider not only what it's like to encounter Jesus, but what we do with that encounter. And these three simple challenges, and we'll conclude. I want to love as Jesus loved. I want to give as Jesus gave. And I want to live as Jesus lived. And I think really at the very heart of this encounter, that's what Jesus asked this rich young ruler to do. And tonight, that's what he's asking us to do. We've encountered the Lord, haven't we? We know the blessings of being a part, many of us do, of his church. We know what it's like to be loved by those who have given so sacrificially to us. We long for heaven. And tonight, maybe it's not as much about coming to Jesus for the first time, although there may be some here tonight who want to respond in faith and turn from sin and confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized, added to the church, forgiven of sin. But perhaps tonight, for those of us who are walking after Jesus in his blood, who've come in contact with that through baptism, it's a reminder to sell out and to really follow him and protect ourselves from the idols that beset so many in this world as we think about Jesus, the people changer. If there's anything at all tonight that we need, upon the Lord and ask for help with. Our brothers and sisters surround us. Perhaps again, you're ready to be baptized or restored or simply encouraged. We can still encounter the Lord. What are we going to do with that encounter? Let's answer that question as we sing together.
He is able, more than able, to accomplish.